amongst us or with us. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 45. Our scripture text for tonight's sermon is Psalm 45, verses 1 and 2, but we'll read the whole psalm. Psalm 45. The title of the psalm is For the Choir Director, According to Shoshanim, a Maskil of the Sons of Korah, a Song of Love. Listen now, for these are the words of God. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are on the heart of the king's enemies. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. Your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of ivory palaces, stringed instruments have made you glad. King's daughters are among your noble ladies. At your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Listen, O daughter, give attention and incline your ear. Forget your people in your father's house. Then the king will desire your beauty. Because he is your lord, bow down to him. The daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She'll be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to her. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. In place of your fathers will be your sons. You shall make them princes in all the earth. I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the peoples will give you thanks forever and ever. Let's go to our God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, you've given Jesus Christ to your people. Show us, we pray, the greatness of this gift. Let us receive this gift for all that he is. And fill up our hearts, Lord, with Jesus, so that we may have something to give to this world that they can find nowhere else. Help this poor preacher. Fill this jar of clay with treasure, the treasure of Christ, and open the ears of those who hear. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible tells us in the book of 1 Chronicles how when David, with some of his mighty men, were involved in a battle against the Philistines, and they were separated from Bethlehem by the Philistine army. David had a craving, the text tells us, and said, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." The Bible tells us that three of David's mighty men, hearing David's just offhanded wish, attacked the Philistine army, fought their way through their encampment, came to Bethlehem, drew water, and brought it back to their king. That's crazy, isn't it? They risked their lives to give their king a drink of water. Why would they do that? Is there any other answer than the fact that they loved their king? My friends, if we are going to do things for the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are going to be involved and in a way that is going to involve mighty acts of service, if we as a church and as individuals are going to be willing to take risks, to serve humbly, and to do bold things, it's going to have to be because we love our King. We love Him. And His lightest wish becomes for us something that we are willing to risk our lives to do. It's not a mistake that when the Lord Jesus Christ met with Peter and the other disciples after Jesus had been raised from the dead, when He restored Peter to His ministry in the church, that three times He said to Peter, "Do you love me?" And each time when Peter answered, the Lord Jesus commissioned him for ministry. When Jesus looks to His church today and calls us to serve Him, He calls us with the words, "Do you love me? Do you love me?" I was reflecting today on God's providence and how He is the God who frustrates human plans and works out His own plans. In case you haven't figured out by looking at the bulletin, I'm not Pastor Merrick. He was fully intending to share a missions report tonight, but God changed that plan. And earlier this morning, you heard about how Pastor Johnson was planning to preach on a particular thing, and God changed his plan. And I was thinking, what's the Lord doing here? Why is it that He's rearranging our preaching schedules this way? And, you know, I don't have some x-ray vision that I can see into the depths of God's wisdom. It's far deeper than what I can understand. And I'm sure that He has purposes for each individual here today of why we are hearing the particular messages, purposes that I don't understand. But it did strike me that in the midst of all that our church has been doing lately, with planning and thinking ahead. We're having an annual meeting tonight. The elders were meeting just yesterday and spending a few hours just talking about what our church is about and where we're going. And we've been making plans for the different ministries of the church, trying to set strategic vision for the church. And we've been hearing such good messages from Nehemiah about plans and making plans and doing ministry. And you know, I wonder if God just stopped us and interrupted our program to remind us of something. Didn't we get a reminder this morning of what it's all about? Weren't we reminded that the reason why we do ministry, the reason why we do church, the reason why we make plans is because we once hated God and we were His enemies, but Jesus Christ had mercy on us. And at the command of His Father, He came and He bought us with His blood and He saved us by His Spirit. And He turned us from being God haters to God lovers. Could it be that God is saying, never forget? Never forget, as you engage in planning, as you do the work of ministry, as you set strategic visions, which I want you to do, Never forget the reason why, the gospel. And as I was reflecting upon what in God's providence I was preparing to speak on next month a couple times, and we'll return to this psalm, God willing, a couple of times in March, but now you're going to get a little bit of it tonight. Why this? Why now? Well, after hearing about how God saved those who hated Him, now tonight we're going to hear about loving our King. And once again, I hear the words of Jesus speaking to Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" If we're going to serve the Lord, we must never forget the basics of the gospel and the basic reason why we do what we do, and that's because we love our King. And if He wants a drink of water, we will fight and risk our lives so that He can have a drink of water. Whatever He wants, whatever His will is, we'll do it for Him. This psalm is a psalm of love. That's what the title says. It says to us that this is a celebration of the King. It speaks to us about, in the first half of the psalm, how Jesus is a beautiful King. It speaks of the beauty of the King. And in the second half of the psalm, it speaks to us about the bride of the King. This evening, we're only going to look at the first two verses. And in those two verses, we're going to see from the beauties of the King that Jesus is the King of hearts. He's the King of hearts. And so let's look at this psalm together. And the first thing that we see in the title and in the first verse is a heart full of praise for the King. And you might find it helpful to follow along in the outline that you've got as you came in. A heart full of praise for the King. This psalm is presenting to us someone who is worshiping, who is praising, whose heart is full for the King. First of all, we see here a heart overflowing with love for Christ. The text says, after saying that this is a love song, it says, "My heart overflows with a pleasing theme." Literally, a good word. My heart overflows. What does that mean? Well, the Hebrew word that's used here only appears here in the whole Old Testament. But interestingly enough, it's related to another word that means, guess what, ladies? A cooking utensil. It's related to a word that means a pan. A frying pan or a griddle or a pan that you cook something in, a cooking pot. And so scholars believe that this word refers to something that is bubbling and boiling. It communicates the idea of energy, heat, that is coming forth, that is bubbling out. Sometimes in our household when mama is cooking up something good in the kitchen. And you know, the great question that always arises is, what's for supper, Mom? What's for supper? And so the children come to the stove and they kind of peek their nose up and get real close to try and see exactly what is in there. And you have to just kind of ward them back a little bit and say, be careful. That pan is frying something or bubbling or boiling. It could splatter on you. Well, that's the picture here. It's of this person's heart that's so full of love. This is a song of loves. So full of love for the King that it's bubbling up. You got to be careful. If you get too close to this guy, he might splatter you with love for Jesus. It's just coming out of him. He loves Christ. He loves Christ, and his heart is full. But not only that, but we also see a soul that is set upon praising the King. A soul that is set upon praising the King. He says, "I address my verses," literally, "I am speaking my works to the King." Now, who is the King? Who is the king in this psalm? Well, we're going to examine that question about his identity in more detail when later we're able to move on to some of the other verses in this psalm. But let me simply say here that this psalm is not about David. This psalm is not about Solomon. It's true. This psalm is about a human king. It says so in verse 2. But if he were merely a human king, would it be right to devote an entire psalm in the Bible to praising and honoring a mere man? No, indeed. And we can be sure that though he is a man, he is not a mere man, because in verse 6 it is explicitly said that he is God. And so here in the Old Testament, we have a clear declaration that the king that they are to anticipate is both man and God. He is Jesus Christ. He is the incarnate God. He is God come in the flesh. He is the Son of God. And if we had any doubts, we know that for sure because this psalm is quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, which say, "But of the Son he says, your throne, O God," etc., etc., quoting verses 6 and 7 of this psalm. And so God, according to the divinely inspired New Testament, is speaking these words of his Son. This is about King Jesus. Is that clear enough? Okay, we'll revisit some of the more specific questions related to that another day. But it should be perfectly clear here. And this reminds us of something. This reminds us that when we are expressing our love to God, when we are worshiping God, when we are praising God, that our praise and worship of God should have a particular focus upon Jesus Christ. One reason for that is because our God is triune. He is the Trinity. He is one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Another reason for this is because we can only draw near to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ. Folks, as we heard this morning, we're sinners. By nature, we are God-haters, and even in our regenerated condition, where we are God-lovers now, there are still elements of sin in our lives, and every drop of sin is hatred towards God. So the only way we can draw near to God in worship is through Jesus Christ, the King. And notice that it specifically names him as King. We cannot receive Jesus Christ unless we receive him and embrace him as King. He can't just be Savior from the consequences of sin unless he is also Savior from sin itself, which means he must be Lord. He must be Lord. This psalmist is addressing his verses to the King. He has a soul set upon praising the King. Thirdly, we see a mind full of wisdom about our Lord. A mind full of wisdom about our Lord. In his poetic way, he says, "My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe." What a strange statement to make. But he's saying, he is the words that he's expressing, that's what his tongue represents, the words that he's giving us are not something that he just kind of slapped together as he happened to sit down and think about how wonderful the Lord is. This person is speaking in a way that is carefully crafted according to deep study and reflection upon the Word of God. Why do I say that? Because these same two Hebrew words that are translated ready scribe are also used of Ezra in Ezra 7:6, where he is described as a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And Ezra 7:10, just a few verses later, says that he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And so this is a man in whom the word of Christ dwells richly. He is not just a man full of sweet emotion and affections, but he's also a man who's full of truth. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's the Spirit who fills us with the word to praise God. David wrote in 2 Samuel 23:2, the Spirit fills believers with the word. This is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. Spirit and word, you never separate the two. A heart full of praise for the King. That's what we see here. A heart of someone who is in love with the King. King Jesus, the Christ, the coming Messiah. Well, how does this apply to our lives? Well, here are two ways that it applies. One is it has application to our worship. Because part of what he's doing here is he is giving us a reason why we should receive this psalm as part of our worship. He is saying to his fellow Israelites, this is why this song is qualified to be part of your praise to God as the people of God. It is because it comes from a heart that's full of love for Christ and a mind that's full of the truth of Christ. And that says something to us about how we should worship, doesn't it? About the kinds of songs that we should sing. On the one hand, we need to have songs that stir and express the emotions of the heart. You know, there are books of theology. I have some in my library that are full of wonderful truth. But we are not going to sing them. Can you imagine pulling some big, thick tome of theology off the shelf and, okay, let's turn to John Owen, page 323. We're going to sing his excogitations. We need to have songs that are emotive. But we also need to have songs that arise from deep meditations upon the Word of God that are written by men or women who are truly biblical scribes. Not songs that are just full of emotion but no truth. And it also tells us that our worship needs to be done with songs that point us to Jesus Christ. That they need to be songs that remind us of Christ and His offices as our prophet, priest, and king. That remind us, even as we sing, that we're not approaching a naked God in the sense of an absolute glory. But we are approaching God in the channel, on the path that He Himself says has set up for us through Jesus in the way of mercy for sinners. So that we're not approaching God just as a consuming fire, but as a God of grace and mercy. But folks, this is not just an application to make to our worship, but it is an application to make to us, secondly, as worshipers. As worshipers. I mean, do you really think that this psalmist wrote this psalm this way so that we could kind of stand on the sidelines with our pom-poms and go say, yeah, you worship God. Yeah, you worship Him. No. He's saying, what I'm doing, you do too. This is the way you need to be. And this is the way that we need to be as a worshiping church. We must be a church that worships with hearts that are overflowing with love for our God, with minds that are well stocked with theological truth, and with eyes that are fixed on Jesus Christ. And folks, I do not bring this up as a rebuke. I feel like God has blessed the worship of this church. I feel like there are so many ways in which these things are evident in our worship. But I also know that this is not something that we have produced. This is a grace. It is a gift. And it needs to be guarded. And it needs to be received over and over and over again through the Spirit of God. Don't take it for granted that our church worships this way. Because if you do, we will lose it. This is the kind of worship that we should be aspiring for. This is the kind of worship we should pray for. We should pray, God, help my heart to overflow. Fill my mind with truth. So that as I'm singing, I'm not just following the words such that, you know, I see it on the screen and it goes through my eyes and it goes to my mouth and somehow skips my brain. Intentionally, prayerfully worship this way with a heart that's overflowing to the King. And then this brings us to consider the King Himself. The King Himself, because there's a reason why we worship this way. We don't just put some kind of a crank into our hearts and crank ourselves up until we feel a certain way. It is because of who He is. He is the King of beautiful, divine grace. The King of beautiful, divine grace. And we see that in verse 2. First of all, we see there the beauty of the most excellent man. The beauty of the most excellent man. The text says, "You are the most handsome of the sons of men." And that word handsome is a word for beauty. In fact, sometimes it's used of physical beauty of a man or a woman. Twice it's used of David. And so this again may point us to the Messiah as the son of David. But it's also used in other ways of goodness in a more abstract way. Henry Ainsworth, the old Puritan commentator, wrote from noticing that how in Ezekiel 28:7, the same Hebrew word is used not for physical attractiveness, but for inward beauty from wisdom, a very wise person. And the following verses make it very clear that this is not about physical beauty. Because as we read the rest of the psalm, he does not describe what the king looks like. Instead, he describes his character and how he acts. And thus, as one commentator writes, it is about the king's royal attributes and divinely approved functions. John Calvin said that this verse, with its reference to beauty, refers to the king's personal excellence. He is excellent. Again, we need to remember this as a church. We need to remember this as we engage in our various ministries. We need to hold on to this. This is what attracts people to Jesus. This is why people are converted. They're not converted because we plan things. Now, I'm not against planning. We need planning. Praise God for the biblical wisdom that we've been receiving about planning and implementing and planning. And the time that the elders have been spending on it, and the deacons have been spending on it, and others have been assisting us to spend on it. God's been blessing this. But let's remember that all our planning is for a purpose. And that purpose is so that people can see the beauty of Jesus. And it's seeing the beauty of Jesus that will attract them. And let's not fall into the trap of becoming so focused upon what we do that we forget what won our hearts in the first place. I heard the story of a a leader of a major evangelical ministry, who when he was dying, he said, "I have often seen the Lord as useful. I wish that I had spent more time considering how he is beautiful." He's beautiful. He's excellent. He is glorious. And this is referring specifically to him as a man. In a way that, even in a state of humiliation, when the Lord Jesus walked upon the face of this earth, when he died upon the cross, Jesus had a beauty and glory about his character and his actions. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And I know that there were times when the apostles saw a kind of radiant glory from Jesus, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. But when he talks about grace and truth here, it seems like what John has in mind is more of an invisible glory. A glory that doesn't have to do with what you can see with your eyes, but a glory in the way that the Lord saw a widow whose only son had died and he had compassion on her. A glory of how he healed the sick. A glory of how he spoke words of grace, as we'll speak about in just a moment. A glory of his goodness, of his purity. How the 12 disciples lived with Jesus for 3 years. But they never saw him sin. What would that do to you? To watch Jesus day after day after day, and see nothing but love and righteousness and purity and patience. If you had any heart at all for God, you would love him. You would love him. Martin Luther said, "He is holy in every respect of spirit and flesh, so that one hair, one little drop of Christ is purer than the sun. In him is to be found the highest virtue and the highest love toward God and man." You know, people are skeptical about kings nowadays. We don't have many kings left. And those who are kings are oftentimes either horrible despots and tyrants, or who are figureheads. People who wear the royal robes, but they really don't have any power anymore. But here's a king who came without royal robes and yet with infinite power and also with infinite moral beauty. No corruption. Nothing stained him. This king, Derek Kidner writes, is no figurehead, but the embodiment of all that gives kingship its unique glory. And you know, when people are saved, they're saved because God has given them a sight of this king's glory. This beauty of Jesus is what Satan fights against with all his might so that people will not see it. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 and 5. "In their case, the God of this world," that's the devil, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." But dear friends, when God's almighty power touches down in someone's life, the devil flees and their eyes are opened. And he creates out of nothing. No, out of worse than nothing, out of absolute hatred against him, he creates a new vision of the loveliness of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And the amazing thing about his beauty, and we move on now to the second subpoint in this, is that his beauty is revealed in his words of mercy. His beauty is revealed in his words of mercy. Look at what it says there. It says, "Grace is poured upon your lips." Verse 2, "Grace is poured upon your lips." So this is poetic language for someone who speaks wise and gracious words. And the language of being poured, while it may suggest abundance of wise and gracious words, it is a word that can be used of anointing with oil, like the anointing of a king, 1 Samuel 10:1, 2 Kings 9:3 and 6. Once the same word is used of pouring out the Holy Spirit upon his people, Isaiah 44:3. And that's very appropriate, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit has anointed King Jesus. And he has anointed in particular his person, his human nature, so that he would be enabled to supernaturally speak words of kindness and mercy and grace to sinners. And what the writer is saying to us here is this is especially where we see his beauty. His beauty. It seems that perhaps Luke was thinking of this verse or influenced by it when in Luke 4 we read of words of grace coming from Jesus' mouth. Jesus was actually teaching at the time, and he read from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 61:1 in Luke 4:18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." And then we read in verse 22 of Luke 4, "And all spoke well of him and marveled," listen to this, "at the gracious words," literally words of grace, "that were coming from his mouth." And thus Luther wrote, "Our King has wisdom such as no man has, namely the sweetest and loveliest wisdom. He helps the penitent, comforts the afflicted, recalls the despairing, raises up the fallen and humiliated, justifies sinners, gives life to the dying." You want to see the beauty of the King? Listen to the words of his grace to sinners. This is not a king who comes and slaps people around. This is not a king who's impatient. This is not a king who delights in cruelty the way so many men do. This is a king who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is a king who's meek and lowly in heart. This is a king who, in God's providence, the only time when a public sign was erected to declare that he was king, it was nailed on top of the cross where he was dying for sinners. What a king! What a king of grace! A king who, as Calvin says, does not rule by mere force or authority, but his words are like golden chains by which he can allure them to obedience by argument and eloquence. Oh, dear friends, this is why our mission as a church will always center upon the Word of Christ. It must always be a Word-centered ministry. Yes, there are many other kinds of ministries that the church does. There are diaconal ministries. There are ministries of compassion. Those are important. They're crucial. If we don't do them, we're being disobedient. But folks, The way that God enables people to look past us and see the beauty of the King is the Word. It's the Word. So let's never forget that. People need the Word. They need to experience the grace that is poured upon His lips. And then thirdly, we see here that He has the beauty that calls down divine blessing. The beauty that calls down divine blessing. It says, therefore, God has blessed you forever. Now that word, therefore, that's important. That's putting a connection, isn't it? It's saying that there's a reason why God has blessed this king forever. And it is because we're not the only ones who think he's beautiful. God looks upon his son and he says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. In modern idiom, that's my boy. That's my boy. Look at him. Look what he's doing. That's my boy. I'm proud of him. The Father delights in His Son. And therefore, out of that delight, there is, just like in our hearts, there's a bubbling forth of love and praise. There is a bubbling forth from the heart of God, blessing upon His Son. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? He has blessed you forever. You know, it's kind of strange language, because when you look at that combination of blessing someone forever, it's ordinarily the language that's used for us praising God. We will bless Him forever. But here it's talking about God blessing somebody forever. And the only places that I've been able to find that in the Old Testament refer to God's covenant with David. For example, 2 Samuel 7:29 and 1 Chronicles 17:27, where God, in a covenant oath way, promised David that through him would come this line of kings and ultimately the King of Kings. It was a promise of offspring and a promise of a kingdom. You know, it's interesting, because that's exactly what God's blessing was on Adam and Eve in Genesis 1. Not to steal Pastor Johnson's thunder, but God blessed them in Genesis 1. And what was the context of that blessing? It was, be fruitful and multiply, have children, have a family, and rule the earth, have a kingdom. And so when it says here that God has blessed you forever, what it's saying, I believe, is that the Father is blessing Christ the King in such a way that He will have a spiritual family, that He will see His seed, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, that He will multiply amongst all the nations the family of believers, and that His kingdom will fill the earth. This is an amazing king. A king that God is saying, your kingdom will come. Well, again, how should we respond to this? I'd like to offer you two applications out of what would be many that we could. One application is the application of love. Loveliness calls for love. And here we have the person who is more lovely. He is altogether lovely. Who is so beautiful, so good, so sweet, so kind, so pure, that we could love him with all our heart. And we would need our heart to grow two sizes larger just to love him more. We should love this King. We should love Him. It is our duty to love Him. And it is our delight. And you who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, you do love Him. Now, it's amazing because you've never seen Him with your eyes. You've never actually seen His visible glory, but you trust Him and you love Him. And you love Him with a kind of joy in Him that is so glorious that even in its smallest spark, that joy goes beyond what you can really explain to other people. And the application for you is you should love Him more. Love Him more. And how do you do that? Get greater views of His beauty. Read the rest of this psalm. Read the whole Bible. And pray, God, show me Jesus. But there's another application, and that's the application of hope. Hope. This King, because of the particular nature of who He is and what He does, can become the basis of great hope for us. Why? Well, for one thing, because His beauty shines not with kind of the kind of terrible, awful beauty of an ice queen, but of the warm beauty of love and mercy for sinners. His lips drip sweet words for sinners. And that should give you hope, sinners. It should give you hope. Maybe you are a sinner through and through. In other words, you don't belong to Jesus yet. You don't love Him. You are a sinner. You, even as you hear the descriptions about who He is, your heart is thinking, I don't like this. I don't really want to hear this. I don't love Him, if you're honest with yourself. As we heard this morning, the heart that is ruled by sin hates God. But there is hope for you because this King is a King who has sweet words of mercy for sinners. And He says to you, come to Me. Everyone whom the Father gives to Me will come to Me. And of those who come to Me, I will not cast them out. Cast them out. But not just for unbelievers, but for you too, believer. Remember, He does not accept you because of what you do. You do what you do because He accepts you. And His kingdom will go on forever because God has blessed him forever. So that means that even if you die, His kingdom will go on forever and you'll be part of it. It means that even if our land is shaken, God has blessed our King forever. It means that we can have hope no matter what happens to us, no matter what happens in this world, and that we can make plans with the hope and expectation that Jesus shall reign from shore to shore. And when we have great aspirations, as we have recently heard, to attempt great things for God and expect great things from God, we can build those expectations upon the promise that God has said, my Son's kingdom will prevail. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Your Son is beautiful. We love Him. We hope in Him. increase our faith. Increase our love. Increase our hope so that we become true gospel optimists. Or, Lord, if our hearts are empty of faith and hope and love, we pray that by the power of King Jesus, you'd create them there. In Jesus' name, amen.